This is because the title at the beginning of the first century AD was undergoing a transition from its former status as a general title of honor to one reserved exclusively for scribes. At all events, a man who had not completed a rabbinical education was known as Mimimathikos and had no right to the privileges of an ordained teacher. Only ordained teachers transmitted and created the tradition derived from the Torah, which, according to Pharisaical teachings, which the masses of the people respected, was regarded as equal and indeed above the Torah. Their decision had the power to bind and loose for all the Jews of the entire world. And so that's why they placed themselves in such a high, lofty position, because they felt as though in having this knowledge that they were the ones who could pass judgment, who could control, who could rule, and all of this sort of thing. And this is how the scribes began to have more and more power. Apart from the chief priest and members of the patrician families, the scribe was the only person who could enter the Supreme Court, that is, the Sanhedrin. The Pharisaic party in the Sanhedrin was composed entirely of scribes. In other words, the few Pharisees that were on the Sanhedrin had to first be scribes. This Sanhedrin, we reflect, was not merely a court of government, but primarily one of justice. Now, the knowledge of scriptural exegesis was the determining factor in judicial decisions. When a community was faced with a choice between a layman and a scribe for nomination to the office of elder to a community, or of the ruler of the synagogue, or of judge, it invariably preferred the scribe. This means that a large number of important posts hitherto held by priests and laymen of high rank had in the first century AD passed entirely or predominantly into the hands of the scribes. So again, we want to see the power and authority that they had versus the Pharisees. However, the decisive reason for their dominant influence over the people has not yet been stated. The determining factor was not that the scribes were the guardians of tradition in the dominant role of religious legislation, and because of this could occupy key positions in society, but rather the fact, far too little recognized, that they were the guardians of the secret knowledge of an esoteric, or that is, an inner knowledge of tradition. In other words, what they were saying is that God alone gave this inner esoteric traditional knowledge and was passed down orally from teacher to student, teacher to student, teacher to student, and they never did tell the people what this was. Therefore, it gave them this aura of secret knowledge and secret power over the people. Esoteric teaching in the strict sense thus had as its object, as a great deal of other evidence confirms, the strictest and deepest secrets of the divine being, probably the holy name, endowed with magical virtues, was part of this, and the secrets of the marvels of creation. Only in private, between teacher and his most intimate pupil, were there discussions on theosophy, cosmogony, as they had been transmitted in the first chapters of Ezekiel and Genesis. They spoke very softly, and during the discussion of the most sacred vision of the chariot, they went so far as to cover their heads as a sign of deep reverence before the secret of the divine being. And as we will see, this then developed into Gnostic teachings, inner knowledge, inner secret knowledge that God had given them above and beyond what they could read in the books. We get a little understanding as to how they looked at some of these esoteric teachings from what is called the fourth book of Esdras. The fourth book of Esdras ends with the order given to Pseudo-Esdras to publish the 24 books that had been written down by him, the 24 canonical writings of the Old Testament, that the worthy and the unworthy may read it. So the scriptures were available for everyone to read. However, the command continues in the text, and it says, but keep the last 70 books, that you may deliver them only to such as be wise among the people, for in them is the spring of understanding, the fountain of wisdom, and the stream of knowledge. This refers to the esoteric, apocalyptic, or that is, revealed, revelational writings, to which the majority of men were denied access. They were inspired, supposedly, like the books of canon, but surpassed these, that is, the books of canon, in value and sanctity. So here the Jews were taking this inner knowledge, raising it to a level above that of the authority of the scriptures. The apocalyptic writings of late Judaism thus contain the esoteric knowledge of the scribes, and knowing this fact, we can immediately perceive the extent of such teachings and the value that was set upon them. The esoteric teachings were not isolated theological writings, but great theological systems, great doctrinal constructions, whose content was attributed to divine inspiration. We are now in a position to define the boundaries in rabbinic tradition between matters esoteric and exoteric. Now, esoteric, as we have learned, is inner secret knowledge. Exoteric is the knowledge that they gave to the people to explain certain things that only the people could be allowed to be given or understand. So we have the same exact thing today. The closest we come to this type of knowledge is modern masonry and Knights of Columbus and other secret organizations where they have esoteric knowledge. So is the Catholic Church. It is filled with esoteric knowledge. So are the rabbis and the rabbinical teachings that are today. The esoteric knowledge, then, is that knowledge which, when you get down and analyze it, which we will do a little later on, will be revealed to be not inspired of God, but that overall cosmic system of Satan, which gets into Gnosticism, philosophy, and the religions of this world, which Revelation, the 17th chapter, says comes from Babylon the Great. Now continuing in the book here. All the teachings of the apocalyptic, or that is, the supposedly revealed literature, of the pseudepigraphical writings, that is, the apocryphal writings, not canonized in the Bible, foreign to Talmudic tradition, or occurring there only in isolation, belongs to the esoteric tradition. Such, for example, is the teaching on the Savior, Bar-Nasa, which is Son of Man, a fact of considerable importance in understanding the message of Jesus. So when Jesus said he was the Son of Man to those religious leaders, and you need to understand, perhaps one of the very reasons that they were so against Jesus was because as he went through, as we read in the Gospels, calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of God, knowing exactly what they taught, he would hit certain key nerves which exposed the satanic origin of these so-called apocalyptic pseudepigraphical writings, which were inspired not of God, but of Satan. Perhaps this will give us a little greater understanding as to why Jesus said that they were of their father, the devil. Now continuing, Jeremiah writes, it is the knowledge of the esoteric character of apocalypse that, above all, enables us to understand rightly the organic connection between apocalyptic and Talmudic literature. Statements such as Bosset's, that apocalyptic literature contained the religion of the people and the Talmudic, the theology of the scribes, turns truth upside down. So what Jeremiah is really revealing is that much of the inner teachings that they had were actually teachings of Satan the devil. However, he can't come right out and say it in so many words. But he continues, and here's a mouthful to understand, so I'll try and make it make it clearer for you as we go along. Continuing, he writes, certain esoteric teaching of an exegetical, now exegetical is a systematic study of Scripture, and juridical order. A juridical means laws set down or judgments set down, was added to the theosophical, which is the philosophy of God, cosmological, which is the study of spiritual things in the world, that is, i.e. demonism and angelism, if we could coin a phrase there, and apocalyptic, that is inspired revealed knowledge of esoteric teachings. Now, that's really a mouthful. And Paul was showing in his writings that Christ had overcome the principalities and the powers of this world, being the demonic forces which rule it. And here, Jeremias is saying that this was the inner secret knowledge which the scribes and the rabbis held. Now continuing, he says, some was kept secret because of its holiness. This is particularly true of the reasons of the Torah. Now, the reasons of the Torah probably were the reasons why the Jews had the law the way that they had, which they changed with their traditions, i.e. the reasons which led God to establish particular legal prescriptions. God is made known by the silence in Scriptures concerning these reasons of Torah. Now, this is almost an incongruous statement. How could God make known by silence in Scriptures? But that's the way that they reason. As he said, it turns truth upside down. God is made known by the silence in Scriptures concerning these reasons of the Torah, that it is his will to lead the mass of people in ignorance of the reasons why he had established these particular legal requirements. Well, that's why Jesus preached everything to destroy their traditions, to destroy what they were supposedly exercising over the people, and to show that it was really the truth of God, to show that it was really the Scriptures which counted. That's why Jesus said, have you never read? Now, maybe we understand a little bit more about these things so that we can understand what was happening during the days of Jesus. Now he continues, we have just spoken of the esoteric teachings of the scribes in the narrowest sense. So this is, we're just getting just a part of the tip of an iceberg in the very narrowest sense, which might not be divulged to unauthorized people. We must not forget, however, a still more important fact, that at the period we are studying, the whole oral tradition, particularly the Halakah, was an esoteric, or that is inner knowledge only to the initiates, was an esoteric doctrine to the extent that, although taught in places of instruction and in synagogues, it could not be propagated by the written word, since it was the secret of God, and could only be transmitted orally from teacher to pupil because it was forbidden to mingle Scripture with tradition. Why do you suppose that was forbidden? Because anyone who could read the Scriptures would see the utter folly and futility of all of these traditions. That's why they didn't like it to be well known as to what was taught. Now continuing, he says, it was not until the 2nd century A.D. that in order to counter New Testament canon, the Jews produced a parallel complement to the Old Testament by writing down the oral Torah, which would make it accessible to all. In this way, most of the doctrine was stripped of its character of esoteric tradition. Now, I might mention that we are led to believe this, but it is not so, because no one can lay their hands on the things in the Kabbalah. However, every once in a while, something of the Kabbalah does get out, and we have some of that, which we will cover at a later date. But suffice to say that most of this inner knowledge is still secret inner knowledge that the rabbis keep to themselves, and the reason that they keep it to themselves is because it better dare not be known that they are serving Satan the devil. Otherwise, their particular lot in the world would even be far worse affected than it is today. And when we get into the to the formation of the Catholic Church through the Gnostic system of the Alexandrian Jews and the Hellenist, and how that formed many of the things that led to the beginning of the Catholic Church, we are going to be absolutely stunned. It is really amazing, the information that is coming out now that gives us a greater understanding of those things, which here until the last 10 years was just not even available. In some cases, not even the last 3 years, because one publication we have, one book was published in 1990. Now let's continue on the section with the scribes. It is only when we have realized the esoteric character of the teachings of the scribes, not only in the narrowest sense, but as concerning the whole of the oral traditions, even with respect to the text of the Old Testament, that we shall be able to understand the social position of the scribes. From a social point of view, they were, as possessors of divine, esoteric, that is, inner, secret, hidden knowledge, the immediate heirs and successors of the prophets. And that's how they stood their ground. Now continuing, he says, in the time of Jesus then, Jerusalem was the citadel of theological and judicial knowledge of Judaism. Now this gives us the very reason why Jesus did not live and work, nor was born in Jerusalem, because here is the whole center. It was the citadel of the theological and judicial knowledge of Judaism. To be sure, at this time, the Babylonian schools were important, but from them came the B'nai Batria, who until the time of Hillel were the leading scribes in Jerusalem, and to whom Hillel himself owed his grounding in scribal lore. But as important as the Babylonian schools were, they could not vie with those of Jerusalem. It is said that Hillel alone gathered 80 pupils around him. They learned from their master in daily life as well as in the lecture room. Their master's actions, even his gestures, were closely watched, and they drew from them guidance on ritual questions. Their decisions and the teaching of the master was propagated beyond the borders of the land. The pupils cherished them as a precious treasure and transmitted them by the chain of tradition. Now, the reason I bring this out is because under Hillel and Gamaliel, especially Gamaliel, that's where Paul got his teachings. And that's why God called him to ensure that none of the Pharisaic and scribal knowledge of the satanic origin would enter into the church when it began. Now continuing, he says, we understand therefore that the scribes were venerated like the prophets of old, with unbounded respect and reverential awe as the bearers and teachers of sacred, esoteric, that is, inner secret knowledge. Their words had sovereign authority. The Pharisaic communities especially gave their scribes unconditional obedience. And the Pharisaic scribes were by far the most numerous, and we might add, in relationship to the number of Pharisees. If the teachings of most of the Sadducean scribes disappeared from tradition, the main reason is that the Sadducean rule ended with the fall of Jerusalem. They were all killed at the temple. And the tradition handed down to us, fixed by the written word from the second century, came exclusively from their enemies, the Pharisees. And so therefore, that's why in the writings of Josephus and all of the rabbis today, they downgrade anything that was done by the Sadducees because they were the enemies. That pretty well takes care of the section on the scribes. Let's go to the section on the Pharisees, and we're going to find that this is very interesting indeed. And we will notice how Jeremias, puts them in the order of the hierarchy within the society during the time of Jesus. We have, first of all, we have the high priest, we have the priests, we have the Levites, we have the scribes, we have then the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are on the lower rung of the ladder. And that is the reason that many of them survived, was because they were not all in Jerusalem at the fall of Jerusalem. So let's continue on. Let's get a little history here concerning the Pharisees and a little understanding as to what went on, why it went on, how it went on, who the Pharisees were, and what it would be like to be in a church of the Pharisees. Now, it says this of the Pharisees by Jeremias, which covers the sections from page 246 to 267 in the book Jerusalem in the Times of Jesus, Jehoiachin, Jeremias. Sociologically speaking, there is no question of including the Pharisees among the upper classes. Their name means the separate ones, the holy ones, the true community of Israel. Now you see immediately the conflict that this presents with the New Testament church. Because when the New Testament church starts, they are what? They are the saints. They are the true Israel. They are the holy ones of God. And that's, in fact, what the word saint means. So we will see that a lot of the conflict that was inherent between the New Testament church and the Pharisees was based upon the fact of who and what the Pharisees were and said that they were and what they did. Now continuing, he says, and as we shall see, they were for the most part men of the people with no scribal education. But they were so closely linked with the scribes that it's difficult to separate them. The more so since the scribes' rise to power marked the rise of the Pharisees also. If in the following pages we are to study the composition of the Jerusalem Pharisaical community and to describe their position within the framework of society, we must never lose sight of the fact that they formed a closed community or closed communities. Thus, the Pharisees were by no means simple men living by the religious precepts laid down by Pharisaic scribes, especially the precepts on tithes and purity. They were members of religious associations pursuing these ends. The first appearance of the Pharisees in the 2nd century BC shows them already an organized group. The first mention of them is in the two books of Maccabees, Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2, and they are called the company of Hasidims, that is, they were the synagogue of the holy ones, who were mighty men of Israel, even all such as were voluntarily devoted to the law. The Essenes also originated in the 2nd century BC, and whatever foreign influence might have affected their beginnings, they were in origin very close to the Pharisees, as witness their strict rules of purity and their efforts toward separateness. It is possible, therefore, to draw from the strict life of the Essene community inferences about the communal character of the Pharisees. Now, as we read some of these things concerning the Pharisaic community and the requirements of it, a lot of you are going to be revisiting some of the things you experienced in your former church experience within the Church of God. It's going to be uncanny and in some cases almost unreal, the similarities of what you're going to find. And as a matter of fact, as of the date that I am doing this, July 8th, 1993, there is currently a relatively new split off of the Church of God, which is going to be the Church of God of the Pharisees, because they're going to have a lot of rules, a lot of regulations. They're going to claim a lot of physical things such as closeness to the one who was the apostle of God, such as teaching many students who are now ministers, such as having labored with the church and have been put down and held back, one who brought many rules and regulations and physical requirements and punctilious things to the Church of God, which actually made void grace actually made people afraid to love, that is, to love God and to put that as the first and foremost thing. So when we get into some of these things concerning the Pharisees, I want you to understand what happens when the Church of God relies solely on law and tries to derive the love of God from law-keeping rather than to derive law-keeping from the love of God. Now continuing, he says, we must take into account too the customs of life and the traditions of the holy communities, in particular, their faithful observance of fixed times of prayer, which was universally praised. We must compare this with the fact that in the first century AD, the observance of fixed hours of prayer was recognized as a distinctive sign of a Pharisee. All this leads inevitably to the conclusion that in all probability, the holy community of Jerusalem was a Pharisaic community in the holy city of the first century AD. Moreover, we must remember that the Pharisees themselves attached the greatest importance to works of supererogation and good works. Now, supererogation is works which were done very punctiliously, works which were very fastidious, works which were done in the open, excessive letter of the law, heavy-handed obedience to their rules. Now that's supererogation. What is more, the accomplishments of the works of supererogation was an integral part of the very essence of Pharisaism and its idea of meritorious behavior. Now, you need to understand that in the New Testament, when Paul talks about works of law, this is what he is talking about. He is not necessarily referring to keeping the commandments of God. In most cases, he is not, but he's referring to this supererogation of merits, which made people better before God because of what they did, and that is called justification by works. Whereas the true New Testament teaching is that you have justification by faith and grace. Now continuing, he says, the Pharisaic communities of Jerusalem, several of which are known, as we have seen, had strict rules of admission, which again shows their character as a closed society. Before admission, there was a period of probation, 1 month or 1 year, during the course of which the postulate had to prove his ability to follow the ritual laws. Once this period was over, the candidate committed himself to observe the rules of the community. In the earlier period, which is the only time to concern us here, this pledge was taken before a member who was a scribe. The new member of the community bound himself to observe the Pharisaic laws on purity and tithes. Henceforward, the Pharisee was a member of an association. These associations had their leaders. As pointed out, they had a chief Pharisee. These last, it seemed, were linked with a common meal, particularly on a Friday evening at the beginning of the Sabbath. They had their own internal code of rules and could agree, among other things, on the expulsion of a member. We shall do well not to overestimate the number of the members of these Pharisees. And then he shows that even Josephus, who was a Pharisee, put their number at 6,000, which, by the way, after reading a lot of these things, I would have to conclude is probably ballooned a little bit more out of proportion than it actually was. Then he talks about how Matthew and Luke very often lump together the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew, in the discourse of Jesus, and Luke in the narrative parts of his Gospels, frequently use this expression, scribes and Pharisees. And he gives some of the condemnation of the scribes, which are, they are reproached for, A, imposing very strict religious laws on other people while avoiding them themselves, B, building the tombs of the prophets while ready to condemn to death men sent by God, C, keeping their learning secret and so cutting off the people's access to the kingdom of God while making no use of them themselves of their own knowledge. D, inordinate pride in dress and salutations, and in order of seating, particularly with regard to the synagogues. And as we see, these reproaches have a general bearing on their scribal education and the resulting privileges in social life. Jesus' reproaches of the Pharisees are summarized as follows, and they are of an entirely different kind. They are accused of A, hypocrisy in carrying out the laws of purity while remaining impure inwardly, B, hypocrisy in paying tithes on green and dried vegetables not required by the law while neglecting the religious and moral obligations of the law. We can see that these reproaches have absolutely nothing to do with a theological education. They are leveled at men who led their lives according to the demands of the religious laws of the Pharisaic scribes. Then he gives a review of the condemnation in Matthew 23. We'll get to that in due course in our series here. In the same way, the first two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount contain a discourse against the scribes and one against the Pharisees. And so then we'll get to that on the next sermon to show the difference there and to show why he said that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the whole reality is that your righteousness must be motivated from within by the Spirit of God, with Christ in you, with the love of God. Now continuing, he says, these verses are no longer directed against doctrinal tradition, but against men who in everyday life made a great show of supererogation, of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, etc. We must therefore make a distinction between scribes and Pharisees and reject completely the idea that the Pharisees were the same as the scribes. The only point is that is true is that the leaders and the influential members of the Pharisaic community were scribes. Then he gives some names of the outstanding Pharisees who were scribes. The sum total of these names is, as we see, not very great. Truth to tell, we know only a small number of names of scribes who belong to a Pharisaic community. He says, actually, their numbers was much greater. Well, he's just guessing that they were, because he himself was a descent from the Pharisees, so we'll have to leave that to an open question. However, when you read Jeremiah very carefully, there's a lot of double speak. And what I mean is, there are times when he says that there were a lot of Pharisees, and other times he says, no, really, don't exaggerate it, as he does in this particular statement as we read on. In cases like this, we may without hesitation presume that the scribe who is defending Pharisaic opinions himself belongs to a Pharisaic community. But we must not underestimate the number of teachers who did not belong to a Pharisaic community. In all cases, this number, that is, those who did not belong to the Pharisaic community, is considerably higher than the Talmudic tradition would have it. The tradition is derived from purely a Pharisaic point of view. And so there again, this is part of his doublespeak, to let those who know and understand be able to pick out the things that the Pharisees were not quite as important as they really made themselves out to be. Now, here's a very revealing statement. In short, the Pharisaic communities were mostly comprised of petty commoners, men of the people with no scribal education, earnest and self-sacrificing, but all too often they were not free from uncharitableness and pride with regard to the masses, that is, the uneducated people, the people without the law, who did not observe the demands of the religious laws as they did, and in contrast, whom the Pharisees considered themselves to be the true Israel. And again, I want to emphasize that this sets up a great conflict with the New Testament church, which was taught to be the actual true Israel. Now, another thing which is really kind of incongruous, which is that we have a lot more information on the Essene communities than we do on the Pharisaic communities. However, we can draw a lot of things from the Essene communities, which we're going to go ahead and cover now, which then absolutely applied to the Pharisaic communities. He says, we see, first of all, that we are dealing with a tightly closed group. A list of members was made in which was kept the sequence of priests, Levites, Israelites, and proselytes, which was also valid for assemblies. Precise rules governed admission to the community. Only those whose days were completed could be included among them that are mastered, as it were, those who qualified. And as it appears, this fixed the minimum age of entry at 20 years and expressly states 20 years as the limit. First of all, there was a preliminary examination by the supervising scribe. Now, some of you, when you were baptized, let's think about some of the things that were asked you before you were allowed to be baptized. First of all, there was a preliminary examination by the supervising scribe, of which more later, who had the sole right of accepting candidates and to whom the postulant must present himself. The supervisor then made known to him the strict legal maximums of the community. The candidate took the oath of entry and then was put on the list of members. Next, according to the manual of disciples, there was a period of 2 years probation. Serious transgressions were punished by temporary or permanent expulsion. See also the rules of punishment in the manual. These details are mainly in agreement with the result of our earlier examination of the Pharisaic communities. This becomes particularly clear when we remember that the synagogue, in contrast to these two movements, knew nothing of expulsion, and I might add with the exception that where the Pharisees had an upper hand in the synagogue, they would have the rules of expulsion. As for the administration, there was at the head of each camp, community, or association a supervisor who had to be between 30 and 50 years old. He was a scribe who could inform on the exact meaning of the law. Transgressions had to be reported to him. In other words, transgressions by members of the community had to be reported to him. He alone had the right to admit a candidate to the community. He examined and classified the new recruits. Moreover, he was the spiritual father of the community. Does that bring back some memories? It ought to. And in that sense, he had the right to bind or loose and to put heavy burdens upon the followers, etc. And does that show some things that you were used to in the past? Then he gives a little history about how the Pharisaic communities and the scribal leaders gained their power in the first century B.C. And then he says, after the death of Alexandra, the Pharisees' power diminished under Aristobulus, 67 to 63 B.C. And that's when a lot of the Pharisees were killed. Then the Pharisees came back to power a little bit and had access to the court in Jerusalem and to Herod, and he favored them. And then there was a conflict between Herod and the Pharisees, and it says only in 6 B.C., 2 years before his death, did Herod, as a result of court intrigues, break with the Pharisees. And again, they were put down in political power. Again, there were a good number of them killed. So at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, they had regained some of their power. But from the time of the death of Christ on until AD 66, at the beginning of the revolt against Rome, that's when they gained in power. So let's pick up a little bit more here in covering that history. In the following era, until the beginning of the revolt against Rome in AD 66, the influence of the Pharisees on the political life of the Jewish people was limited. To be sure, they were still on the Supreme Council, but it was the priestly and lay aristocracy, the Sadduceans, who had the determining role. So again, we find these historical things coming up time and time and time again, that it was the Sadducees who had control of the temple. It was the Sadducees who had control and determination and pronouncement of the holy days, not the Pharisees. However, the Pharisees could always make their voice heard on the Sanhedrin during sessions and had close relations with Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. Yet we do know that the Pharisee Saul was commissioned with the active persecution of Christians. Generally speaking, however, the Pharisees' influence on politics and the administration of justice in Palestine before AD 66 must not be exaggerated. Their only real importance during this time was in the realm of religion, and here they, not the Sadducees, were supreme. Of course, now here's some of the doublespeak that he has, trying to say that the Pharisees ordered the Sadducees to do certain things. But remember, that was not until the Roman revolt in AD 66. And then he explains a little bit about the religious beliefs of the Pharisees. Whereas the Torah, that is the laws of God, laid down rules of purity and rules on food for the officiating priests alone, the Pharisaic group made these rules a general practice in everyday life of not only of the priests, but in the life of the whole people. In this way, they meant to build up the holy community of Israel, the true Israel, for this is the meaning of the word Pharisee. The Sadducean group, on the other hand, was conservative and held that the priestly laws were limited to priests and the cultists in conformity with the text of the scripture. This conflict between Pharisees and Sadducees sprang from this opposition. It dominated the profound religious revolution of Judaism between the Maccabean Wars and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it says of the Pharisees, they voluntarily submitted themselves to priestly rules and thus prepared the way for a universal priesthood. And we're going to see that this becomes important as we get into the study of the Gospels a little later. Now he finishes with this paragraph. The people as a whole were not disconcerted by this situation, in spite of some very angry outbursts against this new ruling class and the evidence of an intense desire to throw off the yoke of a contempt based on religious superiority. To this desire, we may trace partly at least the motive to follow Jesus among those who travailed and were heavy laden, were the publicans and sinners. But as a whole, the people looked to the Pharisees in their involuntary commitment to works of supererogation as models of piety, that is supposedly godliness, and as the embodiment of the ideal life with which the scribes, these men of divine secret knowledge, had set before them. It was an act of unparalleled risk which Jesus performed when, from the full power of his consciousness of sovereignty, he openly and fearlessly called these men to repentance, and this act brought him to the cross. So we can say absolutely conclusively and dogmatically that Jesus Christ was not a Pharisee, never a Pharisee, never belonged to any of their organizations. And a matter of fact, the communities of the Pharisees are an absolute effrontery to God. And that's why there was this tremendous conflict that went on between the Jews and the Christians, or as we have titled it in this series, Scripturalism versus Judaism. Now, I didn't get a chance to read any of the laws from the Code of Jewish Law. I'll see if I can do that at an appropriate time, because there are many, many, many of them. And again, it's going to be a lot of reading like this, so that's why I'm not going to do it in a sermon before the congregation, but rather do it separately, because it's awfully hard to follow along unless you have the material to read if you're sitting there in a congregation and trying to follow along with a Bible. But these last two series that we did here, number 5 and number 6 in the series, Scripturalism versus Judaism, these have been mostly readings out of the two books, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah and Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. And both of these provide us with a good amount of information, a good deal of background, and gives us some historical basis to go on from here. And for us to realize that the main important thing that Jesus was doing was separating the truth of the laws of God from the lies and the demonic and satanic superstition of all of the extra laws and rigorous religious requirements that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had added to the laws of God. Now you will understand why Jesus said that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God.